This evening, if you would please turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 11 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And this evening, our story picks up after the events that transpired way back in 2 Kings chapter 9. Remember how Elisha anointed Jehu king over the northern kingdom of Israel while Joram was still the king? And Jehu killed Joram, and back in verse 27 of 2 Kings chapter 9, we're told, "But when Ahaziah, king of Judah, saw this, he fled by the road to Beth-hagan. So Jehu pursued him and said, 'Shoot him also in the chariot.' And they shot him at the ascent of Gur, which is by Eblam. Then he fled to Megiddo and died there. And his servants carried him in the chariot to Jerusalem and buried him in his tomb with his fathers in the city of David." So not only did the king in the northern kingdom of Israel be killed, but now we see the king in the southern kingdom of Judah also killed, murdered. And that's where we're picking up our study this evening in 2 Kings chapter 11, starting in verse 1. And as you read this, notice how the southern kingdom of Judah is deteriorating. They're moving away from the Lord. There's going to be some good kings mixed in with the bad ones. But as you're going to see tonight, the next one on the throne is not very nice. Look at verse 1. "When Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal heirs." Now, our story kind of goes back some 28 years from chapter 9 when Jehu killed Ahaziah, the son of Athaliah. And before we deal with Athaliah's actions, let me remind you who this woman is. She is the daughter of King Ahab and his wife Jezebel. She married the son of Jehoshaphat, Jehoram, who was the king in the southern kingdom of Judah. So we have the king now in the southern kingdom of Judah marrying the daughter of the king in the northern kingdom of Israel. And guess what? She was a bad influence on him. As much as Jehoshaphat was a good influence on his son, she influenced him in a very negative way. And granted, he had choices to make and he made some bad ones. But she was very wicked like her parents, and her actions are just like her mother Jezebel's. She had Naboth killed so her husband could have his vineyard, his garden. And look at what Jezebel's daughter does here. You know, her son Ahaziah is dead. He was the king. So what does she do? She kills all the descendants of Jehoshaphat. Well, why would she do that? Well, it's really simple. That would make her the king, or I guess the queen in the southern kingdom of Judah. She would be in charge and she'll reign for 6 years. Man, how awful. I mean, Clark wrote this, and it applies to us as well. "How dreadful is the lust of reigning. It destroys all the charities of life and turns fathers, mothers, brothers, and children into most ferocious savages." You know, isn't it amazing what people will do as they lust for power, for riches, for anything? Who they are willing to step on, destroy, kill to get what they want. Now, here's another little side note before we move on. Where was the Messiah to come from? He was to come from the lineage of David, right? And so what we see here really shouldn't be a surprise, because Satan is trying to thwart or to stop the coming of the Messiah by destroying the lineage of David. Did he succeed? Well, we'll read on. Let's look here in verse 2 and see. "But Jehosheba, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being murdered. And they hid him and his nurse in the bedroom from Athaliah so that he was not killed. So he was hidden with her in the house of the Lord for 6 years while Athaliah reigned over the land." So Jehosheba is the daughter of King Joram, and not necessarily the daughter of Athaliah, and she spares Ahaziah's descendant from being killed, one of the sons, murdered by his grandmother. Put it plainly, nice grandma. Think about what Jehosheba did. I mean, who's in charge now? Athaliah. She has the power, she has the troops, she has everything, right? And the actions of this woman, the sacrifice she made, the courage that she had undertaken to spare this child, to hide him away. And yet, what do we know of her? Except her name and a little bit of what she did. And I guess for me, there's going to always be evil in the land until the Lord returns. But you know what? God has many, many, many unknown people, unknown to the people of this world, you might say, to the movers and shakers of this world, not unknown to God. He knows exactly who they are. And they are there thwarting evil, putting a stop to it as much as they can. And I'm thankful for that. I'm sure you're thankful for that too. We should be standing up for righteousness, just like this woman did. Could have cost her life, but it didn't matter. She knew what she needed to do. And the child that Jehoshaphat spared, the son of Joram, was named Joash. And wow, I mean, he's just a year old. And could you imagine if Athaliah found him alive, what she would do? She would kill this one-year-old baby so he couldn't grow up to be king, so she could be ruler. And Jehoshaphat's husband, Jehoiada, he was the high priest. And he helped keep this child hidden for 6 years. Guess what? All the descendants of David weren't wiped out. Is that a surprise? It shouldn't be. It shouldn't be. As much as Satan tries to destroy the works of God, it's not going to happen. There was still one descendant of David that remained that will be on the throne. And you know, as much as Satan tries to stop the second coming of Jesus Christ, he wasn't able to stop the first coming. Do you think he's going to stop the second coming? No. Never forget that. Look at verse 4. In the seventh year, Jehoiada sent and brought the captains of hundreds, of the bodyguards and the escorts, and brought them into the house of the Lord to him. And he made a covenant with them and took an oath from them in the house of the Lord and showed them the king's son. Then he commanded them, saying, "This is what you shall do. One-third of you who come on duty on the Sabbath shall be keeping watch over the king's house. One-third shall be at the gate of Sur, and one-third at the gate behind the escorts. You shall keep the watch of the house, lest it be broken down. The two contingents of you who go off duty on the Sabbath shall keep the watch of the house of the Lord for the king. But you shall surround the king on all sides, every man with his weapons in his hand. And whoever comes within range, let him be put to death. You are to be with the king as he goes out and as he comes in." So the captains of the hundreds did according to all that Jehoiada the priest commanded. Each of them took his men who were to be on duty on the Sabbath, with those who were going off duty on the Sabbath, and they came to Jehoiada the priest. And the priest gave the captains of hundreds the spears and shields which had belonged to King David, that were in the temple of the Lord. Then the escort stood, every man with his weapons in his hand, all around the king, from the right side of the temple to the left side of the temple, by the altar and the house. Now, you think, well, I mean, how did they hide this kid for 6 years? I mean, it's hard to hide someone, isn't it? Well, remember, in Solomon's temple, there were many chambers, storage areas, places for priests and people to sleep in. So he's probably kept in one of those, out of sight from Athaliah. No one knew of this child, none of the guards, none of the people at all, except Jehoiada and Jehoshaphat, his wife. And here we're told on the Sabbath day when the guards would change their shifts, they would have two groups of guards together. And that wouldn't attract any attention because it was change of shifts. So you've got this overlap. And it's when this is happening that they're going to announce this new king. And think about these guards. Who was king? Athaliah. They had no idea that a descendant of David was still alive. And they must have been shocked when they were told, "You got to protect this child. This is going to be the next king. Surround him. Anyone gets near him, you put him to death." Wow. And they had weapons that David had recovered from his military battles to protect Joash. And we're going to see he's going to be anointed king of the southern kingdom of Judah. The royal line of David was spared. Look at verse 12. "And he brought out the king's son, put the crown on him, and gave him the testimony. They made him king and anointed him, and they clapped their hands and said, 'Long live the king.'" So look at what's going on here. First of all, he brought the king's son out before the people. You know, it's hard to be a secret king, right? Yeah, the king's alive. He's back there. No one's seen him. Well, no, you got to bring him out before the people, and that's what they rightly did. You can't be a king and sit on the throne unless the people are aware that you're still alive. They place a crown on his head. That was public affirmation, an official recognition of him as king. And they also gave him the testimony or the word of God. Turn over back to Deuteronomy chapter 17. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, Look at verses 18 through 20. These are the instructions that the kings of Israel were to follow when they came into the land of Canaan, when they had a king in the land. They weren't even in the land of Canaan at this point. There was no king in the land. But look at what we're told in verse 18. Also it shall be, when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book, from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. So, Joash has the word of God now, right? But it says he's supposed to write it. How come he didn't write it? Well, he's only 7 years old. So, obviously, he probably wasn't able to write it. It was given to him. And I think the high priest, as we're going to see, is one of the ones who influenced his life greatly in a positive way. And after all this is done, after the crown's put before him, the word of God is given to him, he brought before the people, what did the people shout? Long live the king. You know, things look pretty discouraging. They look pretty dark, pretty black in the southern kingdom of Judah. And then what happened? All of a sudden it changes dramatically as the heir of David's on the throne. Now, sometimes I think we lose sight of things because things sometimes look black. They look pretty dark. It looks like, oh man, there is no hope. You don't know what's around the corner, do you? You don't know what's around the corner. You don't know the light that God is going to bring in a given situation. And I'm thankful for that because God does work. And what about another king? You may be familiar with him, Jesus. I think this relates to him also. You see, our response to his reign should be as we see here with the reign of Joash. Long live the king, right? He is King of kings and Lord of lords. I don't care what the world says. I don't care what people say. It doesn't matter. It doesn't change who he is. In fact, if the entire world, if every single person in this world denied him his kingship, that he is God, that he is Lord over all, it wouldn't change who he was or who he is. Never forget that. In fact, Meyer wrote, "Is not the spiritual condition of too many children of God represented by the condition of the temple during the early years of the life of Joash? The king was within its precincts, the rightful heir of the crown and defender of the worship of Jehovah, but as a matter of fact, the crown was on the head of the usurper Athaliah, who was exercising a cruel and bloodthirsty tyranny. The king was limited to a chamber, and the majority of the priests with all the people had not even heard of his existence. There needs to be an anointing, an enthroning, a determination that he shall exercise his power over the entire temple of our being." You see, is God ruling and reigning in your life? Is he sitting upon the throne of your heart? Because he needs to be. And one day, guys, he's going to be ruling and reigning from Jerusalem over this world. Righteousness will fill this land. I don't think we can even comprehend what this world will be like because it is so outrageous today. It is amazing how we call evil good and good evil. And when people stand up for righteousness, they're looked down upon. They're made fun of. They're called hate mongers and everything else. It's crazy. But it's not going to last forever. Don't forget that. Long live the king, right? Long live the king. Wow. Look at verse 13, back in 2 Kings 11. "Now when Athaliah heard the noise of the escorts and the people, she came to the people in the temple of the Lord. When she looked, there was the king standing by a pillar according to custom. And the leaders and the trumpeters were by the king. All the people of the land were rejoicing and blowing trumpets. So Athaliah tore her clothes and cried out, 'Treason, treason!' And Jehoiada the priest commanded the captains of the hundreds, the officers of the army, and said to them, 'Take her outside under guard, and slay with the sword whoever follows her. For the priest had said, do not let her be killed in the house of the Lord.' So they seized her, and she went by way of the horse's entrance into the king's house, and there she was killed." Now again, picture what's taking place here. And you can understand why Athaliah is terrified at what she sees. There's all this noise, all this shouting. She's the king or the queen. She wants to find out what's going on. And here she sees Joash, her grandson, 7-year-old, standing next to one of the two huge pillars that stood in front of Solomon's temple. You remember, one of them was called Jachin, means he shall establish, and the other was called Boaz, and it means in him is strength. And as you looked at these two pillars, as entering the temple, you were reminded that God has established this nation, and it's by his strength that they're going to continue on. And as Athaliah sees this, she recognizes, I'm in trouble. My reign is over. They've anointed Joash as the new king in Judah. And what a shock this must have been to her. Because she thought she killed all the descendants of David. She thought she killed all her grandchildren. Imagine. And God spared Joash. And now he's the king. And Athaliah is put to death for her rebellion. You think, well, you know, isn't that a little harsh? She was Joash's grandmother. Well, you know, keep in mind that to keep her alive, it gave her another opportunity to try and usurp the throne. She led the nation in Baal worship, just as her mother had done in Samaria. And it was really due punishment for her actions. And we saw it with Jezebel, her mother, and we see it with her. One writer said, thus Athaliah, the most infamous queen of Judah, died at the hands of her executioners, much as did her mother, Jezebel, queen of Israel. Absolutely. Now again, look at the picture that's being painted for us here. And it's amazing. How long did she sit on the throne in Judah? A throne that she had usurped. 6 years, right? When was she removed? Well, in the 7th year, because the true king then sat on the throne, Joash. Does that ring any bells or any lights going off and stuff? You need to see a doctor if you're hearing bells, okay? No. Think about this, sorry. There is a good parallel here. Satan has usurped the throne by spiritually killing man, by getting man to sin, right? Man turned over this earth to Satan, and he's really the king of this world. And for some 6,000 years now, he's been causing death and destruction. But guess what? His days are numbered. Because in the 7,000 year, the true king, Jesus Christ, will return and sit on the throne of David and rule and reign in righteousness. Satan will be crushed. And I love the pictures that God has painted for us in his word. It's not an accident or coincidence or, you know, oh yeah, it could be. It absolutely is. And God put it there for a reason. I think to encourage us, to give us hope, to give us comfort, to know that the days of rebellion against him are ending. And the true king is going to come. And he's going to sit on the throne. And we will rule and reign with him. Hallelujah. Look at verse 17. Then Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord, the king, and the people, that they should be the Lord's people, and also between the king and the people. Again, Joash is only 7 years old at this time. Jehoiada, the high priest, is kind of laying the strong foundation for him to follow after. He's kind of influencing Joash in the things he needs to do. I mean, I can't even imagine ruling and reigning when I was 15 or 16 years old. Oh my gosh, you know, I was so crazy at that age. Here's a 7-year-old. And so, yeah, Jehoiada is helping him along, being a positive influence in his life. Jehoiada wants the people to be recommitted to the Lord, to honor, to obey him. There has to be the relationship also with the king and the people. And, yeah, different roles to play, but they're working together for what? They're working together for the glory of God. It's not about the individual. It's about working together for God's glory. And you have to be committed to the Lord first. Because I don't think you could work well with people, work together with people, without having a relationship right with God. How can I say that? Very simply. Look at how the world works together with each other apart from God. All the fighting, the bickering, the back talk, everything that goes on. You see, when your relationship is right with God, then your relationship will be right with your fellow man. The problem is we try to have our relationship with our fellow man right and not have our relationship with God right. It doesn't work that way. Paul in Galatians 5, verses 13 through 15 said, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another." I think Paul's talking about walking in the Spirit, not fulfilling the lust of the flesh. the whole idea is to walk in the Spirit means you have to surrender your life to God. You have to submit your life to the leading of the Holy Spirit. You have to follow what He desires in your life. And it's not always an easy thing to do. Why? Because the flesh is there going, you don't want to do that. Do this. Say that. Right? I mean, guys, I hate to tell you, but I struggle just like you do. Someone says something to me, my flesh is right there, man. Oh, yeah? Yeah, really? Well, I'll tell you. You see, it's easy to happen. That's why we have to continually submit our lives to the leading of the Holy Spirit, the control of God's Spirit in our life. And when we don't, we bite and devour. We're consumed by one another. It's not a good thing. But again, it all begins with a relationship with the Lord. And honestly, I can tell how someone's walk is by just how they treat people. I don't know what's in a person's heart. I have no idea. But I look at how they talk and how they treat other people, and I know how their walk is with the Lord. Because if you're not walking with the Lord, the way you treat other people is not going to be nice. Because the flesh is going to be there. But when you destroy the flesh, don't give it room to grow, and surrender to the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit comes flowing forth. Just the way it is. Now, one more point here is, this was the southern kingdom of Judah. Where was the temple located? In Jerusalem, right? Why weren't they walking with the Lord? I mean, if the temple was there, why weren't they walking with the Lord? They were going to temple. Well, yeah, they were going to temple. They were worshiping Baal. People do the same today. Think about the number of people that go to church on Sunday and the rest of the week, you know, they're serving their own lustful desires. They're serving the devil. And it may not be the rest of the week. It may be as the pastor says amen and the door opens and they go outside, you know. It may be that quick because that's how fast it could happen. And you know, if you come to church just to be at church, forget about it. You're wasting your time. If you've come here to worship the Lord, if you come here to hear from Him, because God's Word is living and powerful and able to transform our lives, to change our lives, then you'll get something out of it. God will speak to you. But otherwise, if you're in a church where people are just attending the church, it's a dead church. There's no life in it. Because the church is not a building, it's the people. And if the people aren't walking with God, it doesn't matter if you have a magnificent church building, even the temple of God, because the people are spiritually dead. I mean, think about it. I know some people feel, well, you know, I went to church every Sunday. Well, so what? So what? What did it do for you? Did you really draw close to God, or are you just there because that's what you need to do? It has to impact your life. We're going to see Joash some interesting things in his life. Was he a godly king? I think somewhat. But he had some issues. And he had some issues is because he didn't walk with the Lord the way he needed to. And we'll see that as we move on. Look at verse 18, though. And all the people of the land went to the temple of Baal and tore it down. They thoroughly broke in pieces its altars and images and killed Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. And the priests appointed officers over the house of the Lord. Then he took the captains of hundreds, the bodyguards, escorts, and all the people of the land, and they brought the king down from the house of the Lord and went by way of the gate of the escorts to the king's house. Then he sat on the throne of the kings. So all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet, for they had slain Athaliah with the sword in the king's house. Jehoash was 7 years old when he became king. And that's Joash. Okay, don't get confused that they kind of changed the names a little bit. Now, do we see spiritual revival breaking out? I think we do. And we see it's not just words. It's not, ooh, look at, you know, all these great things. No, we actually see action. We see how it impacted their lives. What did they go to do? They went and destroyed the temple of Baal. They killed the priest of Baal, Matan. And remember back in 2 Kings chapter 10, that Jehu supervised the destruction of the temple of Baal in Samaria, in the northern kingdom of Israel. And here we see it taking place in Jerusalem, in the southern kingdom now. And Joash was the king, yes. But again, he's young. And the high priest Jehoiada was the one who was guiding him, I believe. Now, when you look at the history of the southern kingdom of Judah, there was revival that occurred as godly kings came to the throne and There were maybe 8 good kings. Maybe 5 of them were exceptional in the southern kingdom of Judah out of 20. In the northern kingdom of Israel, there were none. There was one who was maybe fair, but he still wasn't good. And we don't see revival break out in the northern kingdom, and they go into captivity a lot sooner. Now, here's the thing. Why don't we see revival in the church today? Remember in the late 60s, 70s, the Jesus movement. There were thousands getting saved. What happened? I think one of the things is we've lost our first love. You know? I truly do. I mean, are we more in love with other things, be it church things, than we are with Jesus? I mean, he has to be at the forefront. It's all about him. And if it's about anything else, forget about it. Those come after. Jesus has to be the first thing. There also has to be a return to the Bible, the Word of God. Look at the revivals that break forth in the Scriptures. Look at the revivals that have broke forth throughout our history. And it's always because the Word of God has been brought out. And what is the enemy trying to do today? You don't need that book. Or we have a revised book. It's a lot easier to read for you. You know? We've taken out all the he's and she's and all what we replace it with. And we negate God's Word. Let me tell you this. The psalmist said that God holds his Word above his name. Who are we to lower that? Do you realize his name means everything that he is? Everything that God is. And God says, I hold my Word above my name. And now we take it down. And by removing his Word, by lowering his Word, what we're doing is we're lowering who our God is. We've negated him. People don't think it's a big deal. It is a huge deal. And yeah, there are big churches, but that doesn't mean that that's good. It doesn't necessarily mean it's bad. There are small churches. That doesn't necessarily mean it's good. That doesn't necessarily mean it's bad. The thing is Jesus the forefront? Is the Word of God being taught? Because if not, I'm sorry, it's not true revival. You see, I can pump people up. Well, I probably can't because I'm not really good at it. But what are you laughing at? But it's true, I can't. But look at a football game. Take a football game in December. Temperature is 10 degrees above zero, 10 degrees below zero, whatever it is. It's freezing outside, right? And people will pay $100, $200, $500 a ticket. Plus $300 for a hot dog. And sit for 4 hours. Wait in line for a bathroom. Which, gosh, you're probably dressed with 50,000 pairs of clothes, so it probably takes you 30 minutes to go. And you're excited. You're thrilled to watch guys run back and forth with a dead pig under their arm. So you could fill a stadium. It's not hard. Just as you could fill a church. And I'll tell you what, and it's been a few years now, but a few years back, I was getting things in the mail all the time on how to build your church, how to make it grow, how to fill your stadium, you might say. And I just file it in the garbage can because God builds his church. I don't. Because if I have to build this church, then I have to sustain it. So I have to keep you coming more and more. And it's just like when they had the holy laughter and all that stuff going on years ago. It's still going on, but it's not at the forefront today. People are clucking like chickens and barking like dogs and all that stuff. Why did they have to keep upping the ante? Well, because, you know, you can only laugh for so long. So now I'm going to bark and I'm going to run around like a warrior and I'm going to do this and I'm going to be drunk in the spirit and I'm going to do that. You see, you got to keep upping the ante. You got to make people keep coming back for more because you can only do that for so long. Hey, when I teach the Word of God, I've been doing it for 15 and a half years now. We've been through the Bible once, and we just scratched the surface. And we're in our second time around again. I don't have to do that. I don't have to try to sustain it. I just have to do what God has called me to do and teach God's Word. And I think revival can break out in our own lives because we look for revival outward. I'll tell you what, one guy, and I don't remember who it was praying for revival. And he drew a circle around himself. He said, Lord, let revival begin here in his own life. Because I'll tell you what, I used the illustration before, but you know what? You set a building on fire and people will come watch it burn. If you are on fire for the Lord, people will come and watch you burn for him. They want to see what's keeping you going. why you're doing what you're doing. That's the reality. So revival's got to start here. Dr. Griffith Thomas said, I cannot see anywhere in Scripture that revival of the church is contrary to the will of God. Dr. R.A. Torrey said the same thing. He said, there is no such teaching in Scripture that revival is contrary to the will of God. Dr. James M. Gray said, we recall nothing in the epistles justifying the conclusion that the experiences of the early church may not be repeated today. So what should we do? Fall in love with Jesus, make Him your first love, and get the Word of God into your life and then out to the people. And as we do, I think revival will break forth. But it begins with us, guys. Because if we are not surrendered to Him, if He is not our first love, if we don't know the Scriptures, God will find someone to work through. But He wants to use us. Well, six dark years in the southern kingdom of Judah. And we don't know a whole lot. We know some. As we get into Chronicles, we'll see a little bit of what Athaliah was doing during those 6 years. And it wasn't pretty. It wasn't good. But we don't know a lot. But it was bad. But here's Joash. He's the king, and people are rejoicing. He brought revival to the land, a return to the Lord, and I think Jehoiada was helping him, obviously. Look at 2 Kings 12, verse 1. In the seventh year of Jehu, Jehoash became king, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. Jehoash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days in which Jehoiada the priest instructed him. But the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. So Joash, also called Jehoash, he reigns 40 years in the southern kingdom of Judah. His name means Yahweh is strong. And again, as I read this, I truly believe that Jehoiada the high priest was a powerful influence in his life. He kept Joash moving in the right direction. He helped Joash in the decisions that he needed to be made as king. Again, he's a young man. And again, look at what verse 2 says. Jehoash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days in which Jehoiada the priest instructed him. After Jehoiada died, Joash is going to go astray. And how sad that is. But it wasn't because he didn't know what was right. He just chose not to follow. He was living really off the relationship that Jehoiada had and didn't really develop that deep relationship with the Lord himself. Did he know the Lord? I think he did. But he didn't have that deep relationship with him. And he did follow the Lord and did what was right before the Lord as long as Jehoiada was alive. But when he died, man, look out. Now, just turn over to 2 Chronicles chapter 24 for a minute. 2 Chronicles chapter 24. Look at starting in verse 15. 2 Chronicles chapter 24. Notice what we're told, starting in verse 15. But Jehoiada grew old and was full of days, and he died. He was 130 years old when he died, and they buried him in the city of David among the kings because he had done good in Israel, both toward God and his house. Now after the death of Jehoiada, the leaders of Judah came and bowed down to the king, and the king listened to them. Therefore they left the house of the Lord of their fathers and served wooden images and idols, and wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem because of their trespasses. Yet he sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord, and they testified against them, but they would not listen. Then the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, who stood above the people and said to them, Thus says God, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he also has forsaken you. So they conspired against him at the command of the king. They stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done to him, but he killed his son, and as he died he said, The Lord look on it and repay. Wow. You know, he didn't grow in the faith. He had really shallow faith. He listened to Jehoiada the high priest when he was alive, and then he listened to these other guys after Jehoiada was dead who were giving him bad counsel. There's a time where you have to make your own decisions. You can't listen always to the counsel of others. If your faith isn't growing and you have to depend on other people for your faith, you're in trouble. And that was Joash. Patterson and Ostell wrote, After the death of the godly high priest, Joash fell into the hands of godless advisors who turned his heart to Canaanite practices. He knew what was right. He didn't have to listen to them. But he did. We're also told that these high places weren't destroyed. Now, again, the people loved them, and yeah, they used them to worship the Lord by, but you know what? That's a slippery slope towards idolatry. And God said no. And yet they keep, oh, we're just worshiping the Lord here. That is a slippery slope, and they're going to go towards the Canaanite gods. You see, you can't open that door. The Canaanite guys worship in the groves and on the high places. And so, oh no, we're just worshiping the Lord here. Really? That's like Christians who go on these labyrinths, you know. I'm just praying as I go through. I know, you know, other people use it for other things, but I'm just praying as I go through. It's a slippery slope to the worship of other gods. Why do you need that? Why do you need this labyrinth to walk upon to talk with God? You know, it's not the yellow brick road, guys. It's amazing where you see some of these things. And I don't know if they're as popular as they would, but when we were in Fort Lauderdale in Florida, you know, I was sitting on our balcony looking out, and the hotel next to us, it was just as big as ours, just as tall as ours, but on one of the lower levels, they had this platform where they had this huge labyrinth. And at night, it was all lit up. I was just waiting for someone to go on it because I wanted to whip something over down towards them, but that was my flesh, all right? And where'd that come from? You know? But yeah. You know, it's just sad. It's sad even when you see Christians going into this stuff, guys. See, don't open the door. Oh, but there's some good that comes out of it. What, really? I mean, I think we have all that we need for life and godliness right here, right? So why do we need anything else? You know, if we need that, why don't we have little idols, icons, and candles, and incense, and all these other things, right? I mean, why stop there with a labyrinth? And what's next? You see? Don't open the door. And that's exactly what they did. And we'll see that over and over. You know, oh, there was this revival breaking out. They turned to the Lord, but they didn't destroy the high places. They didn't remove them. But. They did all these good things, but. Get rid of it. Get rid of it. You know, be like my wife. My wife was home the other day sick and someone had come to the door. She's not sure if they were Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses, and she was not feeling good at all. And they said to her, you know, are you happy with the church you go to? And thank God she said yes. But there was these women there, and she tried to push in to get into the door. And my wife kind of closed the door on her. You know, because once you let them in, there's no getting rid of them. And she says, you know, I'm sorry, I'm not feeling good, but I am very happy with the church I have. We're a Bible-believing evangelical church. And they asked what our name was, and she told them, and, oh, yeah, I know where that's at. And I said, did you ask them what cult they were from? And she said, no. But so I was surprised to see them out this time of year. But they said, you know, with the holiday season, we're just out. I just thought, wow, you know. So, be aware. Verse 4. And Joash said to the priest, all the money of the dedicated gifts that are brought into the house of the Lord, each man's census money, each man's assessment money, and all the money that a man purposes in his heart to bring into the house of the Lord, let the priests take it themselves, each from his constituency, and let them repair the damages of the temple wherever any dilapidation is found. So, you know, we're some, maybe, I don't know, 120 years or so out from the completion of Solomon's temple. And, yeah, the temple's fallen into disrepair over the years. You know, some of it was through neglect. Some, you know, by the leaders, Athaliah, caused some problems. 2 Chronicles 24:7 says, for the sons of Athaliah, that wicked woman, had broken into the house of God, had also presented all the dedicated things of the house of the Lord to the Baals. Wow. So, there needed to be repair, and since the people are returning to the Lord, then the house of God has to be fixed up. And Joash the king, influenced by Jehoiada the priest, said to the priest, you know, take the money that was given through various taxes and what people gave freely and use it to repair the temple. Sounds good. Sounds good. Look at verse 6. Now it was so by the 23rd year of King Jehoash that the priest had not repaired the damages of the temple. So King Jehoash called Jehoiada the priest and the other priests and said to them, why have you not repaired damages of the temple? Now therefore do not take more money from your constituency, but deliver it for repairing the damages of the temple. So 23 years or so probably passed. since the command went out to collect this money, and none of it was being used to repair the temple. What was happening with the money? The priests were pocketing the money. And they were taking the money instead of using it as they were instructed. And Clark said all these sources had ever been in some measure open, but instead of repairing the dilapidations in the Lord's house, the priests and the Levites had converted that income to their own use. King now says, hey, what's going on here, guys? I told you to use this money to repair the temple. Nothing's being done. I don't know why it took him 23 years to figure it out, but it did. The house of God needs to repair. Now, again, did the priest have the right to this money? Well, yes and no. I mean, they were getting paid for their work. This was something else. This money was to be used specifically. It was earmarked or tagged for the repair of the temple. And it wasn't for them. But again, it went for their own personal use. And we see that today with many church leaders. They abuse what they take in. You know, they call for giving till it hurts, and yet they live very comfortably in huge mansions, have expensive cars, all kinds of luxuries, second homes, and all kinds of things. And Peter says in 1 Peter 5, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. So a shepherd, a pastor, is not to fleece the flock of God for your own gain. It's not a shakedown. You're to live like the people. And yeah, a worker is worthy of his wages, but when it's used for dishonest gain, when you're fleecing the flock, it's wrong. Paul in Titus chapter 1 said, a bishop must be blameless. As a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. When you heard these guys on TV, if you don't give, you know, the work of God is going to stop. Well, let it stop. Because as far as I'm concerned, God's not broke, okay? I've checked. He owns everything. So he's not broke. And you don't have to force people. You know, people have complained to me, Joe, why don't you let us know more often what's needed in the church when there's a need? And I guess I'm uncomfortable with it. And, you know, when someone brings it up, then I do humble myself and I let people know. But I'm sorry, you know, we're God guys who provides. And, yeah, when we're looking at a new church building, I let everyone know, hey, this is what we're praying about, wherever God leads. He provided. He took care of it. But you don't force people to give. You don't say, if you don't give, the work of God is going to stop. I mean, really? I mean, that's a guilt trip on people. Oh, man, if it stops, you know what? Sometimes, I hate to say it, you got to pull the plug, right? If it's on life support and it's dying, that ministry, pull the plug. Because God's not in that, at least not at this time. But again, like I said, there's nothing wrong with letting people know if there's a need, but that's it. You let them know and you're done. You don't go over and over and over. Even with our radio program, we say that it's a listener-supported ministry. That's it. That's it. We don't sell anything. We don't ask for anything. If people want to give, they give. God's taking care of it, right? I mean, can we trust in Him? Because, you know, when it gets really tough, are we going to be able to trust in Him? If you can't trust Him in the small things, man, when things get rough, how are you going to trust in Him? And I think that's what we see with Joash. He leaned upon Jehoiada his whole life. He didn't develop that relationship with the Lord, grow. And then when Jehoiada died, he went to his friends. Hey, what do you think we should do? And they were ungodly, and they gave him ungodly advice. And money isn't evil, it's the love of money, Paul said in 1 Timothy 6. The love of money is evil. It makes people do all kinds of things, even to stray from the faith. I mean, look at how many ministries, how many leaders have fallen because of the lust for money. It's tragic. So it's a warning. That's why I don't deal with the finances. Not for me. I don't care what anyone gives. It doesn't matter to me. That's between you and the Lord. I just do the radio books because there's no one else right now. But I just take care of the radio. That's it. And we're praying, Lord, bring in someone that knows finances, that knows how to do books. Do the financial stuff, because right now Karen's helping us and my wife's doing it. And it's not the ideal thing, But that's what we have to do for right now until the Lord raises someone up. But I don't want to be involved in it. It's not for me. Well, let's move on. Verse 8. And the priest agreed that they would neither receive more money from the people nor repair the damages of the temple. Then Jehoiada the priest took a chest, bored a hole in its lid, and set it beside the altar on the right side as one comes into the house of the Lord. And the priest who kept the door put there all the money brought into the house of the Lord. Now, this may seem a little confusing, that they're not going to take any more money for themselves, and then it says, nor repair the damages of the temple. What are you going to do? Well, I think what's being said here is that this money is not going to go through their hands anymore. They're not going to be dealing with that. They're going to make a box in which the offerings would be put in. This box would be placed on the right side of the altar, and that money would be used to repair the temple. Isn't it kind of sad that a lockbox had to be placed so the priest wouldn't misuse the money? But that's the case a lot of times, and that's what we see here. And this is just a little side note, but it fits in with this box. We might call it an agape box today. Several years ago, I was teaching a class at another church, and in the evening, it was brought up about how we should receive the offerings, and one of the other leaders was up there. He was the leader of this church. And the person who questioned the leader felt, you know what? Only an agape box at the back of the church is acceptable. If you use anything else, it's not right. It's not trusting in the Lord. It's evil. And I'm pretty naive a lot of times, okay? And I didn't realize how strong the views were on this subject. So I jumped in. I figured, hey, you know what? I'll just put my 2 cents in. I think I put it a little bit more, but... And I basically said, you know, it doesn't matter what container you use to put the offering in. Because it's really a matter of the heart, isn't it? I mean, you could put an agape box at the back of the church, and if it's, your heart's not right, it doesn't matter if you use that or you use a collection plate. It's a matter of the heart. It doesn't matter how you do it. Oh, my gosh. You thought I said something that was so evil that God in heaven just stopped for a minute and said, "What did he say?" I had no idea. And I guess if you think about this, where do we get the agape box from? We get it here from 2 Kings chapter 12. And why was it used? Because the priests were stealing the money! Okay? That's why it was being used. It wasn't any holy thing. Oh, God said, built an agape box so big with a little lid on it. And no! Because the priests were stealing the money and they had to lock it up so they wouldn't take it anymore. So I don't care. Use a collection plate, use an offering bag, use an agape box. It doesn't matter. It's amazing what we argue and fight over. I just sat there. I think my mouth must have been hanging open. Really? People are dying going to hell and we're arguing about an agape box. It's kind of like the color of the carpeting. Who cares? It's carpeting. Right? It's amazing. Wow. Well, look at verse 12. I'll stop there. So it was, whenever they saw that there was much money in the chest, that the king's scribe and the high priest came up and put it in bags and counted the money that was found in the house of the Lord. Then they gave the money which had been apportioned into the hands of those who did the work, who had the oversight of the house of the Lord, and they paid it out to the carpenters and builders who worked on the house of the Lord, and to masons and stone cutters, and for buying timber and hewn stone to repair the damage of the house of the Lord, and for all that was paid out to repair the temple. Now, again, this repair project was small scale compared to the wealth that Solomon had when he built the temple. I mean, Solomon's day, gold was so abundant that silver was counted as worthless. I mean, so this was low budget. But again, God put it in their hearts to repair the temple, the house of God. Hey, we're coming back to the Lord. We need to repair His house. And isn't God interested in our hearts? Absolutely. You know what? He looked at how their desire to build God a house, to fix it up. And, you know, that's important for us to understand. You know, when we were working on this church building, and anytime we're working on this church building, we want to do our best. You know, it's the Lord's house. And, you know, God's not contained in this building. But it's a place we gather as a body of believers to worship Him. His presence fills this place just as it does the universe. And I think we should do our best. We should make it look nice. But again, if the heart isn't right, you can have a magnificent building, but it's empty. if your heart's not right. Well, look at verse 13. However, there were not made for the house of the Lord basins of silver, trimmers, sprinkling bowls, trumpets, any articles of gold or articles of silver from the money brought into the house of the Lord, but they gave that to the workmen, and they repaired the house of the Lord with it. Moreover, they did not require an account from the men into whose hand they delivered the money to be paid to the workmen, for they dealt faithfully. The money from the trespass offerings and the money from the sin offerings was not brought into the house of the Lord. It belonged to the priests. Now, they repaired the inside of the temple, repaired the outside of the temple. There was also all the implements that were used in the worship of God, the furnishings of the temple that needed to be repaired or rebuilt. And you know what? When the people saw what was going on, they saw the work of God, they just gave more because they loved to see God's house coming together. Now, here's something that is, I guess, not very pretty, and we kind of touched on it before, and that is this thing about the priests. They were not trustworthy with the Lord's money. But what is amazing, and maybe I should not really put it that way, maybe a better word is, what is interesting to me, is that these workmen seem to be trusted more than the priests with the money. We gave them the money. They didn't have to account for it because these were faithful men. Wow. So what are you saying about the priests? They weren't real faithful, were they? Wow. Wow. That's kind of shocking to me as you read this. But again, were the priests walking with the Lord as they should? It doesn't seem like it. If they allowed Athaliah in there to steal things, if the Baal worship was going on. But again, the position of a pastor used to be held in high esteem. They were men who were respected. And today, they're on the same level of a used car salesman. Sorry, any used car salesman out there. And that's not a good thing. I know there are some great used car salesmen, and there's some great pastors out there. And there's a lot of bad ones. And the whole idea is they can't be trusted. And that's sad. But we've done it to ourselves. There's no one to blame but ourselves. And you turn on the television, you see these televangelists who fleece the flock of God for their own gain. And the world looks at them and the world shakes their head. They can't understand how rational people can give money to these shysters. They're horrible. Even my mom says, they're ridiculous giving their money to them. One of the 2020 shows or one of those news shows did a report on several reports on these televangelists showing all the stuff they have. The planes, the cars, the homes, all over the world. Multi-million dollar. And some poor woman who's just surviving on the money she gets each month gives everything to them because they say, oh, we got to keep the work of God going. How tragic. You know, and I'm sorry, again, my flesh, I just want to remove them. You know, get one of the hooks that they used to use and pull them off the stage. Because I'm sorry, that's not my God that they're talking about. You don't have to be a fleecing the flock of God. But here now, I mean, everything seems to be moving in a good direction. The temple's being repaired. The priests aren't being cheated. They were giving what was due them. And the work of God is being done as the people turn back to God. Well, look at verse 17. Hazael, king of Syria, went up and fought against Gath and took it. Then Hazael set his face to go up to Jerusalem. And Jehoash, king of Judah, took all the sacred things that his fathers, Jehoshaphat and Jehoram, and Ahaziah, kings of Judah, had dedicated, and his own sacred things, and all the gold found in the treasuries of the house of the Lord and in the king's house, and sent them to Hazael, king of Syria. Then he went away from Jerusalem. So Jehoash opens this dangerous door of compromise, of unfaithfulness to the Lord, and it gets worse. Hazael rises up against Judah. And remember, Jehoiada's dead, and Joash is failing. And his faith in the Lord is wavering, as his walk was. The Syrian army is inferior to the army of Judah. But God was going to use this small army as an instrument of judgment against Joash. And turn over to, again, to 2 Chronicles 24. Look at a couple verses here. 2 Chronicles chapter 24. Start in verse 23, where we're told this. So it happened in the spring of the year that the army of Syria came up against him, And they came to Judah and Jerusalem and destroyed all the leaders of the people from among the people and sent all their spoil to the king of Damascus. For the army of the Syrians came with a small company of men, but the Lord delivered a very great army into their hand because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. So they executed judgment against Joash, and when they had withdrawn from him, for they left him severely wounded. Wow. So this first battle, Joash is wounded. And what does he do? He should have been turning to God. But he's going to pay off Hazael not to attack Judah. And his plan is going to work, but it was a plan born out of the flesh. It was the work of his hands and not a work that was born out of faith and trust in God. And, you know, after this, yeah, there's a conspiracy. Joash is murdered. But again, this is all born out of a lack of faith, not of trusting in the Lord. And you know, remember what Paul said in Hebrews, without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must first believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And I think this happened in Joash's life because he stopped trusting in the Lord years ago with the little things that happened in his life. He never built that relationship. And now there's an army in front of him threatening him and his kingdom, and he can't trust the Lord anymore because he hasn't tasted and seen that the Lord is good. If you've tasted and seen that the Lord is good, you will be able to trust him. And God will bring bigger things into your life that are difficult, so you can trust in him more and more and more. Oswald Chambers in Run Today's Race wrote this. He said, faith for my deliverance is not faith in God. Faith means whether I am visibly delivered or not, I will stick to my belief that God is love. There are some things only learned in a fiery furnace. He's not saying that he doesn't have faith in God. He's just saying, my faith isn't based on being delivered. My faith is in that God is love. And that no matter what happens to me, my faith is not going to change in God. It's kind of like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace when Nebuchadnezzar was going to throw them in for not worshiping the image that he had set up. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, hey, and I'm paraphrasing, they basically said, look, king, we're not bowing down to worship your image. And we don't know if God's going to deliver us or not, but we're not going to worship your God. We're not turning from our God. But it doesn't matter what happens to us, whether he delivers us or not. And that's pretty much what Oswald Chambers is saying. And if you have that kind of faith, that kind of relationship with God, nothing will stop you. And if you don't, everything will stop you. Everything will get in the way. Everything, oh my gosh, what am I going to do now? Oh no, this is happening, what am I going to do next? When things happen in your life, you say, okay, now what's God going to do here? How is he going to deal with this situation in my life? How is it going to come out? And it may not come out great. It may not come out the way you want. But it'll come out the way God wants if you walk with him. I mean, think of it like this, real quickly. One night, this house caught fire, and this young boy was forced to flee to the roof. And the father was down below. He was on the ground below. His arms were outstretched. He was calling to his son, you know, jump, son, I'll catch you. Just jump. And he knew the boy had to jump to save his life because the fire was growing. But the boy couldn't see his father. All he could see was the flame, the smoke. It was all black. It was all dark. He could just hear the voice. And he was terrified. And his father was yelling, come on, jump, son, I'll catch you, jump. And the boy protested. He said, you know, Daddy, I can't see you. And the father replied, he said this, but I can see you, and that's all that matters. Never forget that. When God says to jump, but I can't see how this is going to work out. Yeah, but I do. I know how it's going to work out. Trust me. And jump. See what God will do. Now let's finish up the next few verses here. Verse 19. Now the rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And his servants arose and formed a conspiracy and killed Joash in the house of the Milo, which goes down to Selah. For Jazachar, the son of Shemath, and Jehozabad, the son of Shomer, his servants, struck him. So he died and they buried him with his fathers in the city of David. Then Amaziah his son reigned in his place. Joash was a man of great potential. He had godly training under the high priest Jehoiada, and yet he's judged by God for his failure to walk in the ways of the Lord. And his life ends tragically. He was assassinated. And really, you don't see repentance in his life or anything like that. He brought revival to a nation for a time, and then the nation went back to its old ways. Maybe because Joash wasn't walking with the Lord like he should. Real quickly, turn to 2 Chronicles again 24. I just want to finish up with this. Starting in verse 20, where we're told this. Then the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah after Joash was not walking with the Lord, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, who stood above the people and said to them, "Thus says God, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has also forsaken you." So they conspired against him, and at the command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness which Jehoiada his father had done to him, but killed his son, and as he died, he said, "The Lord look on it and repay." Wow. Joash was leading the nation into apostasy, and when he was called upon it, he put to death the prophet, and he paid for it in the end. And I think that's a good lesson for us to learn, that we would walk in the ways of the Lord and take our relationship with Him seriously, because we don't want to be shelved by God, put on a shelf, not used by Him anymore for His glory. And just learn to trust in the little things, because when big things come into our lives, we can walk by faith and not by sight. But it's not going to happen unless you know the Lord, unless you know who He is, His nature, His attributes. The more you know Him, the more you love Him and trust Him, and the more you love Him and trust Him, the more you want to know Him. And I'll close with this. Remember what we said earlier, that as you entered the temple, there was these two huge pillars that stood in front of Solomon's temple. One was named Jachin, he shall establish; the other Boaz, in him is strength. You know what? God has established us, and by His strength, we will continue on. We need to believe that in our own life, that God has established us, that He will strengthen us, that we will continue on in the work that He has called us to do. And when the work is done, guess what? We go home. We go home. It's a win-win. And there's no downside to it, guys. Keep your eyes focused on Him. Walk by faith and see the salvation that the Lord will bring into your life in the various situations that you face. Let's pray. Father, we just thank You again for Your Word and the examples here. And Lord, just how we need to keep our eyes focused on You. We need to fall in love with You over and over again. That we need to be in Your Word, men and women of the Word, learning more about You, more about ourselves, Lord, so that we'd be more like You in all that we do. Help us to surrender to You, to submit to Your Spirit's leading every single day of our lives, Lord, that we bring glory to You. And Lord, that revival would break out in our own lives, that we would be on fire for You, and people would watch us come and burn, Lord, burn for You. And they would catch the embers that flow from our lives, and they too would catch on fire for You. Do a mighty work, Lord. Begin it now in our own lives and spread it outward, like You did in the early church. We love You and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.